Philippians 3, 1 through 14. Lord willing, and by the way, if Anthony's listening, we did add you to the youth list over 15. I think that makes 25. Philippians 3, 1 through 14. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Boy, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Whoa! Okay. You know, I don't know how you're picturing Paul in your mind as he's writing this, probably as a Wall Street executive, but he was an Orthodox Jew. How many have ever seen an Orthodox Jew with the forelocks and the hat and the black, you know? That's what he looked like. He was an Orthodox Jew. He wasn't an American. We think sometimes Christ was an American. No, he was a Middle Easterner walking around in a sheet and sandals. So we need to do that because we think sometimes that Christ was an American, born in Washington, D.C., and all the other people are aliens. All right, so Paul has quite a background here, and he, you know, when he talking about circumcision to us, that's what is that, but that was a central part of the Mosaic Covenant. I mean, that was no light matter. That started back with Abraham. Before Moses. And so Paul is using this to represent the law. See, that's central. And these people were Christians. And how do you pronounce? Where's Tony? Is it Philippi or Philippi? I think it's Philippi. I don't know. Tony would know. Anyway, they were Gentiles. And there was Jewish teachers there telling them they had to be circumcised and keep the law. So he says, they're mutilators. They're not going anywhere because the circumcision are people who worship by the Spirit of God. They're the true circumcision. And you know that's even in Deuteronomy, the circumcision is of the heart. Did you know that? But they were making a big thing about circumcision and spying on Timothy and going through their whole thing. And Paul says they're mutilators. And we don't have any confidence in the flesh. That is, in the law, in the things of the law. And then he goes on to say, if anybody, all these Jewish teachers think they have confidence, I have more on the real stuff here. Pharisee, the tribe of Benjamin. There you go, Ben. You're the tribe of Benjamin. On my Hebrew, the Hebrews. And so don't talk to me about circumcision and this other stuff. I know all about it. I've been there, done that, and have the T-shirt, you see. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. And that is quite a deep statement. The things that we consider that we accomplished of ourselves are gain. And Paul says, anything I accomplished by myself is loss for Christ because he didn't do it. Now, that is a very mature statement. You know, that's not a guy starting out just got saved. That's somebody that's been in the way and has heard from the Lord for many years to realize that the only thing that matters in life is Christ. Boy, how long it takes us to get there. How long it takes us to get to the place. Well, the only thing that really matters is Christ. And it's true in this, whether we're living in the secular world or whether we're a very churchly person or a minister, and especially for the ministries, got ministers forget that. It isn't the ministry that's important. It's Christ that's important. And Paul was saying, all the things I gain by my observance of the law and the fasting and memorizing the Bible and studying under Gamaliel, all these things, nothing, garbage, forget it. You know, to get to that place in your life, boy, that's maturity. Just think now how many things in your life you esteem above Christ. Huh? Come on, don't act religious on me. How many things in your life do you esteem more than you do Christ? Probably quite a few. But if they're of the ministry, you think, well, it's of the ministry. That doesn't make any difference. Christ, the older we get in the Lord, the more he expands. When we start off, he's like a teacher in a sheet and sandals. And by the time we end up, he's bigger than the Milky Way galaxy. He fills everything. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Why? Because Christ didn't do it. I did it, so it's loss for him. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, you would think today that the emphasis on the Bible was going out and getting saved. But if you go in your mind, you start with Matthew and you go through Revelation, the emphasis in the New Testament is on knowing Christ and on living a righteous life. That's the emphasis. It's not on works of any kind. It's coming to know Christ and living a holy life. Now check it out. Go get your Bible and read and see the frequency of mention of ideas. And check it against what you think the New Testament is saying. And you'll find out what the New Testament is talking about is a holy, righteous life through Christ. Not to earn salvation, but as a natural result of becoming more involved. The more involved in Christ you become, the more righteous your behavior will be. There's no way out of it. When I preach about righteous behavior, people say, being legalistic. And my response is, if keeping Christ's commandments is making me a legalist, then I'm a legalist. But it isn't that you do it to earn your passage to heaven. That isn't why you live righteously. You live righteously because it's a natural result of living with Jesus. When you live with Jesus and he's the first thing in the morning all through the day and last thing at night, it's going to affect your behavior. If it doesn't affect your behavior, hey, you're on the wrong bus. Being with Christ will affect your behavior. Come on. That's why he's talking about keep my commandments. He's steering us. He's saying, if you love me, this is the way it's going to be, because that's how I live. My name is righteous. My name is holy. I am holy. I am righteous. And if you say you're serving me and you're loving me and you're pressing into me, then this is how you're going to behave. You don't have to behave this way to prove anything. You behave this way because it's in the nature of the relationship, as was said. The accent is not on product. That was very nice take home there that Lisa had. A nice little bit there. The emphasis in the Christian life is not on product. It's on relationship. It's not what you can accomplish. It's your involvement with Jesus. And the reason for that is God is so great, he can do anything he wants at any time. So how in the world could our emphasis be on what we can do? We're only a mite. You know, we are such an inconsequential bit of nothing in the universe, it isn't even mentionable. But when you get hold of Jesus, you're getting hold of the power. And he can do anything he wants. We find in the end he gives a word and all of the elements in space disappear with a great noise, it says in Peter. Now think of the energy that came into putting those things up there, all the stars and galaxies, and think of the energy that it would take to wipe them all out. So the emphasis is not on what we're going to do to hold up Christ. The emphasis is on getting into a relationship with eternal life, with which he is. I am the resurrection and the life. And the more of Jesus you get, the more life you have, the more resurrection you have, the more righteousness, not by identification or imputation, but by his way of doing things and his will working out in your behavior. I mean, if you're involved with Christ, you're not going to lie. Why? He doesn't lie. So how are you going to be all involved with Christ and tell lies? How are you going to be all involved with Christ and do things that are immoral? How are you going to be all involved with Christ and steal somebody else's work? And there's so much of that goes on among scientists and others, stealing each other's work. It's abomination. How are you going to do that if you're with Jesus? You're not going to do that. Why, the minute you go to pray and get quiet, you're going to feel rotten. You're going to burn. You say, well, Lord, what's up? Well, you told a lie, or you stole this man's work, or you did a filthy thing, whatever you did. How are you going to live a dirty life and have a relationship with Jesus? Oh, you can't do that. And then holler grace, grace. That isn't what you holler grace at so that God won't see how you behave. You holler grace so that things will be done by the power of Christ and not by you. You got a mountain in your way, holler grace at it. Yeah, I'm for that. All right, now, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And here's Paul. Now, this guy wasn't saved yesterday. I mean, this is a mature Christian writing here to these saints. He was in jail at the time. I mean, he'd been saved a long time, started church, wrote the Bible, and everything else. He was not a newbie. And he's trying to know Christ. Have something to think about? How much do you know Christ? How much do I know Christ? How well do you know Christ? Well, how do you come to know Christ? By talking to him all the time. By doing what he says. You know, I'll tell you something. If you stop to think about it, we know God's will for our life. We like to pretend we don't. You know, like Paul says, you're going to have to go up to heaven or down to hell to find out his will. And if we get quiet and listen and get all the things in us that are jumping this way and that and the next thing, and take a cold shower and get calmed down, you can tell what God's will is. I mean, you just feel it. You just know it. But see, we run through it all the time because we're all filled with every kind of a spirit and personalities and everything that are warring within our personality and driving us this way and driving us that way with lust or ambition or fear or duty or perfectionism or God knows what else, we can't hear God. I wonder what the Lord's will is. Well, it's not up in heaven or down in hell. It's just right there if we will, I was tempted to say shut up. You didn't say that in church. Be still. And know that he is God. I remember, because back is so clear in my mind, Audrey and I were teaching school for Brother Dowell down Boundary Street. And, oh man, I was in an uproar in my spirit, praying like everything. And God said to me, be still and know that I am God. That I may know Christ. So having accepted Christ doesn't mean that you know Christ. You're just getting started. I mean, when you know Christ, you know, I don't profess to know Christ. I've been a Christian for 61 years, but I don't profess to know Christ. A little bit. But you're talking about the creator of the universe. He's a man of many parts. There's a lot to learn. All right. For whose sake I have lost all things. Well, most of us can't say that. We can't say that. But for Paul, that was true, because the prestige that would have accrued to him because of his position as a Pharisee, money, status, honor, you know, a family and everything you could imagine in Tarsus, and it was all gone. He was in jail. Now, most of us haven't been there, okay? But if we ever are, we can remember what Paul said. I have lost all things. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I consider them rubbish. Now, that's maturity. That's something to look forward to. So, well, would I count this or that or the next thing rubbish? Well, Paul did. In order that I may gain Christ. Now, right there. Everyone in this room, I think, has done what we call accepting Christ. I don't think that's a Bible expression, but it's close enough to what we do, I guess. We say, let Christ into your heart. Well, that isn't a Bible expression either. What did they do in Acts? They said, believe. This man has been raised from the dead, and he's going to come and judge the world. Repent, believe, be baptized. Well, we have with these things, let Jesus into your heart and accept Christ and all that. I think it's what's important is that Christ accept us. Come on. Isn't that what he said? He didn't say, you didn't know me. He said, I have not known you. So, anyway, the thing to do is to get to where Christ knows you. Huh? But he was trying to know Christ, and he said that Christ is something that has to be gained. And you don't gain Christ just by making a profession of faith. You start off. You get forgiven through the blood. You get the touch of eternal life through the Spirit, and you're born again. That's the start. Narrow is the way, and compressed. Narrow is the gate, and compressed is the way. That Greek word means it's full of obstacles. Compressed is the way that leads to life, and few find it. Well, you go through the gate when you make a profession of faith in Christ, but then there's that way that's full of obstacles. You know, like Peter said, it's hard for the righteous to be saved. So we can make it. But boy, I'm telling you, in our culture, we have to mean business, because there's 1,000 things that distract us. Like I said, we'd be better off in a hut in Uganda looking at the mountains of the moon. We wouldn't have so much distraction. How many things were you distracted by yesterday? Huh? Everything from a sale on external hard drives to what? A new dinette? Everything in between. You get distracted. The availability And you see, Sundar Singh said the same thing from India, you know, the poorest of the poor. Sundar Singh comes over to America and says, I'm going back. And, you know, we think India, those poor, benighted, demon-possessed people. Sundar Singh did not like America. And now we're hearing the same thing about Leslie Kegel from Sri Lanka. His brain gets scrambled. You know why he's scrambled? Because when you hit the United States, you're hitting a place in which Satan has a heavy investment. See, through our laws permitting abortion, permitting homosexuality, permitting this and that, every demon from Haiti to South America to Africa are all coming here by the army. And so it becomes increasingly difficult to hear from God. And we think, oh, we're on the summit of the world here. The truth is, the materialism has killed the spirit of the American people, and they think it's normal. The Christians are filled with a materialistic way of life. Like somebody said, their boy's bedroom looks like Toys R Us. We believe that's really living, but it's death. It's death to the spiritual man. You see these little Muslim kids, and one of them gets his legs shot off over there, and you'll say, it's the will of God. 12 years old. Well, you wouldn't hear an American child with his legs shot off say, it's the will of God. I'm not saying they're right. Don't misunderstand me. And I'm not saying it was God's will. I'm saying our values are so screwed up, I don't think they're ever going to get unscrewed, to tell you the truth. I mean, we are really in a pitiful state because of our money. Listen to the Bible. She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And you know, in Revelation, it speaks of all these people coming out of the sea for the judgment. And it says some come out of hell and some come out of death. Did you ever wonder what death is? It's people who are dead in materialism. It kills their spiritual life. They're not in hell because they're not wicked. They're just dead spiritually. They're just dead because they're buried under materialism. I knew you'd appreciate that. I'm just trying to point you toward knowing Christ. And if you have Christ, you have everything. You have just everything. But sometimes we have to lose a lot of stuff in God's goodness to us in order to come to know Christ in a better way. Because we don't find him in material things. He's not there. He's not there. But that's the American way of material life. It's the American way of death. But Paul was not going around saying, oh, now I've lost this. Oh, man. And now that's gone. And now I'm in jail. And I could be with all my grandchildren up in Tarsus if I had grandchildren. I don't even have my cloak. I left it somewhere. And I can't see good because I got an infection in my eyes. Oh, it's terrible. Serving the Lord. I'll serve you, Lord, but I'm telling you, it's terrible serving you. And I'm getting mad at you, God, in case you didn't know it. Anybody in here like that? Three or four people. I'm going to tell you something. You've read in Esther. How many have ever read the book of Esther? I know there's people here who don't even know it's in the Bible, but there's a few people who have read the book of Esther. All right. Did you ever read about King Ahasuerus? Well, that's the king in Esther. I think it's another name for Artaxerxes. I'm not sure. But anyway, the Bible calls him Ahasuerus. Okay. Did you read about his court? But he had a banquet. How long did that banquet last? Was it 60 days or whatever? I can't remember. I mean, he put on the dog. And when that king, he was an Oriental monarch, and he ruled all the way from Africa to China, I guess. When he put on the dog, I mean, he put on the dog. It was a vast empire. every luxury you could imagine. You know, compared with King Jesus, the domain of Ahasuerus was something like a broken down, unswept chicken coop. How many have ever had a broken down, unswept chicken coop? You can't even picture it, can you? You're a bunch of people that don't know where hamburg comes from, aren't you? We're against hurting animals, but well, let's get on to In-N-Out Burger and get a hamburger. Well, anyway, that comes from our isolated life. Well, chicken coops are bad as they go, but when you don't sweep them out, they are terrible. That's about what the palace of Ahasuerus would look like compared with the grandeur and the magnificence of Christ, with all of his nobles standing around and his men of war and his counselors and his saints and patriarchs from all of history. Make poor old Ahasuerus look like a wannabe. And when you come to a king like this, he's a king. Hey, people, Jesus is a king. Okay? Already? I know he's a savior, but he's also a king. And he has the characteristics of a king. And when you go moping around and saying, oh, this is, oh, I wish I didn't have to serve God. Oh, if I could only be like everybody else. Why do I have to be a Christian? You know, the king sees that. And you know what he says eventually? I will give you what you want. Because he will not be in your debt or my debt. He's a king. And if you think he owes you anything, he'll be quick to pay you off to get rid of you. He is a king. Well, he loves me. Yes, he does. But he's also a king. And that's why it says in the second Psalm, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. We need to keep that in mind, because in America we've made Jesus some kind of a sweet little doorman or something. Just think of Ahasuerus and multiply that to the 10th power, and you'll have the entrance to the palace of Jesus Christ. Mind, like they're saying about the stands, the youth room in that church he went to was twice as big as this sanctuary. The youth room. What a building. They actually give you a guided tour of the building so you don't get lost. It is some place. But they're not content with this now. They're going to build a sanctuary. Well, everyone to his own. I like to know the names of all the babies. That'd be kind of hard in a place that big. Well, anyway, as I was saying, that's why Paul says that I count it rubbish that I may know the King. I want him, not interested. The flesh profits nothing, Jesus said. I want the King. He's the one that has life, power. Now, I want you to notice something very carefully. Is everyone ready, or are you knocked out by now? Now, watch this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. What ails thee, Thompson? What ails me is that the whole Christian theology is messed up because they don't understand when Paul was talking about works, he was talking about the works of the law. And we Gentiles come and say, oh, I'm not saved by works, I'm saved by faith. When Paul contrasted faith and works, he was not contrasting faith and righteous behavior. If he were, he would be contradicting what he wrote in the epistles. Because he says that you cannot inherit the kingdom of God unless you act righteously. On such a simple thing as that, evangelical doctrine is messed up big time. Paul never came against righteous behavior as being legalism. He came across the law of Moses and circumcision as being legalism. Oh, what can you say? I've yelled enough. But can you see that? Not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Not a righteousness of my own, period. But a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I'll tell you another thing. We talk about grace, grace, grace. Grace means many things in the Bible. It means, final sense, it means the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do something. You have the grace to do something. But we have made it a synonym of forgiveness. Because in one of its many various meanings, grace does mean forgiveness. Eh? But only that's only one small part of grace, is forgiveness. But here is another thing that is not understood. Can I say it without yelling? Yes, I will make an effort to say it without yelling, because that gets nowhere. Whenever Paul spoke of grace as a synonym of forgiveness, guess what? He was talking to Jews. He was saying to the Jews, you can be forgiven, you can be righteous without the law. There, I went to yelling again. Now, we Gentiles come to this and we say, oh, goody, goody, I don't have to behave myself at all because I'm saved by grace. Miss the whole point. Grace is used in Romans where Paul was saying, brothers, he's talking to the Jews in Romans. He says, I speak to them that know the law. He's saying, brothers, look, you're not going to be righteous by observing the law of Moses now that the Messiah has come. He has come with grace. He has come to give you righteousness as a gift. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the Sabbath day. You don't have to do these things. And we being Gentiles thought Paul was saying, you don't have to be changed into a new creature. You don't need that. It has nothing to do with your salvation, so don't try. Well, you know, what I just told you is the truth. It boggles my mind that everybody can't see that clearly. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And that's how the righteous live, is by faith. That doesn't mean they live by believing certain doctrine. It means when they get up in the morning, they say, good morning, Jesus, what do you have for today? That's what it means to live by faith. Instead of reading in the scroll of the law. We say the righteous shall live by faith means they subscribe to our statement of faith. That's not living by faith. Living by faith is when you are not trusting in yourself but in Christ. The righteous live by faith. That's how they live, is by faith in God. Faith in God, not in doctrine. Faith in God. Every one of you, every one of us has been challenged this last week to live by faith. To us, living by faith in the ministry means that you don't work. People give you money. That isn't what it means to live by faith. Living by faith means instead of living by your own resources. What do you think, Michael? Are you going to make it? He thinks so. Living by faith means living by looking to Jesus instead of your experience and talents. That's the truth. That's what it means, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, anyway. I want to know Christ, Paul says. Now, I remind you, he is in jail at this time in Rome. I want to know Christ. Now, the next phrase is not that well known to us, so you're going to have to keep listening. As hard as it may be. Someone said, turn on the cool air, we'll go to sleep. All right, now, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now, how many of you have thought about that seriously? You want to know the power of Christ's resurrection? Huh? Besides, Andrew's thought about it. I know Michael's thought about it. Anybody else thought about that? What does it mean to want to know the power of Christ's resurrection? What does that have to do with anything? Well, when we get baptized in water, what we're saying is that we have died on the cross with Christ. Okay? That's a profession of faith, an orientation to our salvation. All right, then each day we reckon ourselves dead and alive with Christ. Okay? That's a proper orientation. Now God begins to make it real. And when he does, he begins to knock out some of our props. When he does that, we have to come up on the other side. We just don't say, oh, God took this from me. We find out what he's going to replace it with. And what he replaces it with is his power. Because out from the cross comes power. And it's the only source of righteous power is the cross of Christ. Now, God doesn't stretch you out there on the rack and leave you to die. He works on one small thing in your life at a time. Now, some of us of the church have a problem with perfectionism. Everything's got to be perfect. I worked with a teacher in school 15 and no, it wasn't school 7, 15, whatever, in Rochester, New York, school 15. So someone from New York may be listening. It's still going on, I'm sure. Public school, 15, from the Rochester public school system. And I worked with there was another teacher teaching at about the same grade level as I. And his wife would not let him in the house on Saturday. Wouldn't let him in the house. Because she cleaned, I mean, everything. And don't bring your friends around here. The unfortunate thing was this guy was not a good match for her at all. He was a very, you know, come on, guys, let's go in and watch the game or something. Bad match. She should have married some kind of a, I don't know what. Anybody wants everything perfect. I want this house perfect. There's a crumb under the table. The world has come to an end. Be like a Marine Corps drill sergeant to come through and take a half a dollar and drop it on your bunk. And if it didn't bounce, boy, you made it again. I'll tell you. Can you hear me? Make it right. This half dollar's got to bounce when I put it on. Well, anyway, that's the way she was. Well, there are people like that. They're perfectionists. The drape isn't hanging straight. How many know that's a bondage? You know what's liable to happen? God's liable to put you in a situation where everything is messed up royally. You know, and all your effort isn't going to do a thing. All your frustration and rage and blaming of people, it'll be a situation where that does not affect anything. The mess obtains. You know what you need? The power of his resurrection. From the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. And so, whatever God sees that is binding you and making your life miserable, he said, well, they don't have to be that. I'll just take that away and give them something better. And that's what he does. And if we are living by faith and looking to Jesus after we boo-hoo for a while, we begin to find out, here comes something better, life that shall endless be. We're not used to that. See, we're humans. We're used to flesh and blood. We're used to human interaction. We're used to things as we're used to them. And when God moves us into another environment or another set of tensions or obligations or something beyond our control and everything goes fluey, we just have to sing, let go and let God have his wonderful way. And here comes the resurrection life. It's a different life. It's not our old life made over. It's new, and it's supernatural, and it lasts forever, and it's better. But it takes us a time to get used to it, just being in Jesus. So it's a good thing. So don't worry about what you're losing. Think of the King. Say, thank God. He comes, he sends his couriers. It kind of reminds you of Cinderella. They come up in their carriage with their fine royal horses, and the Lord's liveried servant gets out and rolls out a purple carpet to the door of your shack. You and your shack and your wax paper windows and your chickens and your goats. And he says, the King wants your presence at his palace. But what about my goats? What about my chickens? Who's going to watch out for my chickens, my cats and my dogs and all the rest around here in my shack? That's what we do. That's exactly what we do. And so either we step out boldly onto that purple rug and get in the carriage and go to the palace, or else we slam the door. Say, I want to be here. I got my nanny goat in here, and she knows me, and I love her, and we sleep together, and that's it. And the fellowship of his sharing in his sufferings. Why is that? Why is that necessary? There was a doctrine that was all the rage a few years ago. If you had faith, you didn't have to suffer. Any remember that? Oh, yes, that was big among charismatic people because they don't know the Bible. They're emotionally oriented people, and you can preach about anything you want to as long as you say Jesus, and they'll believe you and throw money on the platform. Wonderful, the depth we have in this country. We suffer for many reasons, and one of the most important is to get rid of our self-will. We have to be in prison for a while to get rid of that. And by along the way, we get rid of some lusts and a few other things. That's one reason. Sometimes we suffer on behalf of the body of Christ, but that's advanced. That's a senior subject. You don't want that. But I'll tell you this. Sufferings of Christ are not just physical pain. One of them was humiliation. One of them was ostracism. One of them was having his good, evil spoken of. There's nothing that will make a certain type of personality more outraged than being accused of something. Well, Boy, they will absolutely go crazy until they prove to everyone they really did not do that or think that or be that or say that. And the more they protest, the more people suspect that that's exactly what they did. So the best thing to do is to leave it with the Lord. Unless God shows you plainly, leave it with the Lord. But that's a death for some people. That's a death. They have a bad reputation. Christ had a bad reputation in town. Did you know that? Yeah, he had a bad reputation among the elders. Oh, yes. That's part of the sufferings of Christ. And sometimes it's sickness and physical pain. But you know what? It all does us good. What do you mean it does us good? Well, I'll read and tell you. And so somehow, oh, people, look at this. I tell you, it's enough to make a horse laugh and grow feathers. This last expression, it doesn't fit. It doesn't mean anything. He didn't mean to write it. It's probably not even in some of the newer translations. I see there, the Western Bible Association putting out a new Bible. They cut out things they don't think are important. They probably have cut this one out. But the good old NIV, in their good old way, kept it in there. And somehow, what does that word mean? What does somehow mean? Yeah, that's good, one way or another. Oh, I love it. That's an excellent definition. Write that one down. And in one way or another, to attain to. Now, if you say attain, then you're on my list, because it does not say attain. And there's a difference between attain to and attain. I'll bet you don't know what it is. You attain to something that is already in existence. See, you could attain you could attain great muscles through a bodybuilding program, but that isn't something that was already there. When you attain to something, that means there's a goal there. There's something there already in existence, and you're trying to attain to it. See the difference? Attain to means it's already in existence. You're trying to reach it. All right. And then the resurrection from the dead. Well, now that makes no sense at all. Because in the first place, we don't believe in the resurrection. We believe in the rapture, whatever that is, and that puts an end to everything. Once we're up there, once I'm up there, oh, how wonderful it will be. Oh, they may all be gossipers and everything, but I don't care. It's just like my church, so I'll be at home. We don't preach the resurrection anymore. The resurrection isn't preached anymore. Is anybody in here going to get resurrected? Hey, Lloyd, I need John 5, 28 and 29. I've only got about 6 minutes, and I've got a mock Schnell here. But I want the good people in New England to hear this. New England's where I come from, born and raised in New England. I know you're thinking, well, that's what's wrong. That's now we know. All that are in the graves. What does all mean? Well, then how come he's trying to attain to something that's already there? Now, some of you are not paying attention. Come on, class. I see you. Why do you have to attain to something that's already promised? All are going to come forth. So what's attaining to? Yes, that's true. But to keep it simple for all of us, you notice it says some to life You didn't give me the NIV. The NIV does not say damnation. Does it, Lloyd? Yeah. No, it says judgment. There's a difference. When people think of judgment, they think of damnation. But judgment is not damnation. Brother Smitter here is a judge. You don't condemn everyone to jail. You pass judgment, and either you get your workman's comp or you don't. Right? So it's not, the word is, doesn't mean everybody doesn't get his workman's comp. That isn't what it means. It means that some are raised to life. They come up and they're alive. And others come up to be judged. Now, you say, well, then how can I guarantee that I will be raised to life and not to an expectation of judgment? Remember, judgment doesn't mean that you're damned or you're going to go to hell, a lake of fire, the outer darkness. It merely means that some are going to be raised right into life with no books open, no judgment, nothing like that, and others are going to have to go through the process of standing before the court. How do we get there? Easy. Count everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Lose all things and consider them rubbish. Gain Christ. Be found in Him with a righteousness apart from the law of Moses. Live by faith in God. Come to know Christ in a fuller manner each day, in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, become like Him in His death, and that's how you attain to the resurrection to life when the trumpet blows. How are we doing, Vi? 3 minutes? Shall we stand? I've got 3 minutes. So I will pray for the good folks. Lord, as we realize that our word now is going forth in New England, we pray for everyone who is listening. We pray that the word will be made alive in their spirit. We pray that the bondages will be broken. We pray that from that region where I was born and raised, that among those people of integrity, the source of liberty in our country and the original area of Christian revival, and I pray that in that area right now as people are listening to my voice, that they will lay hold on Christ, that they will rise up from the deadness of tradition and get a new glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ and the things that He has for us, that we may be fed and nourished until we come to, as Paul said, the stature of the fullness of Christ, to the fullness of maturity in Christ. That goal is out there, Lord, and you're awakening us to it today. And these good people don't have to go through all the faith and prosperity and all the other stuff that has so prevented Christians from thinking clearly. They can pass right from where they are into the fullness of the glory of Jesus Christ. And I pray that, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, boys and girls in New England, that there will be such a revival there that there has not been since the New York City prayer meeting. A wonderful move of God reaching from Maine down to Rhode Island, Connecticut, all through there, Lord. And maybe even parts of New York. Revival is needed, Lord. And so we pray on their behalf. We pray for them that they will have their bondages broken and that they will come into a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that, Lord. We need it in our country because we're facing judgment and we need to be prepared to go through with the Lord in the days that are ahead. In the name of Jesus, I pray, and all of us here in the church pray for our brothers and sisters on the East Coast in Jesus' name. Yes. Praise your name. Yes. Praise your name, Lord. Yes. Amen. Yes.